our text is taken from three passages of Scripture, Psalm 118, Acts 4, and Hebrews 4. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We do thank you, Father, for the gift of the Lord's Day. We thank you for all of the thrilling, heart-satisfying information you've given us in the Scriptures about the meaning of that day and the blessings that it holds out to us. Help us to believe every word in your book about that day. Help us to be faithful in keeping it so that we might receive the blessings that you've promised Sabbath keepers. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. First of all, Psalm 118, verses 22 through 27. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Then in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, down to verse 11. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in his passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. You may be seated. We're going to talk about a subject that most professed Christians in the world practice to one degree or another, whether they're Protestant, regardless of the particular group within Protestantism, or whether they're Roman Catholic, or whether they're Greek Orthodox. Most professed Christians in the world today believe to one degree or another, to one measure or another, that Sunday, rather than Saturday, Sunday is the Lord's Day. There are some groups within Protestantism that believe that Saturday should be the Christian Sabbath, not Sunday, that there's no special holiness to Sunday, but to the old seventh day of the week. And of course, you have various groups within Protestantism, as well as cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists. Most people don't even know there is a denomination, but it has a fairly good college in West Virginia called Salem College. But most Christian, professed Christians in the world today believe there's something different, something special about Sunday. But when a Jehovah's Witness or a Jewish person or anybody that believes that the Sabbath is on Saturday to this very day confronts a Christian and says to that Christian, why is your Sabbath on Sunday rather than Saturday? I dare say that most professed Christians in the world today, whether they're Protestants or Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox, will not be able to give a good answer. Now, the answer that the Roman Catholics will give and the Greek Orthodox and a great many Protestants, when they're asked, why do we have our special day on Sunday rather than Sabbath like they did in the Old Testament? And the answer is because the church changed the day. Well, now, that's a good Roman Catholic answer. That's a good Greek Orthodox answer. It is a lousy Protestant answer, as well as a lousy biblical answer. We don't do anything because the church did it. Our final authority is not the church, is it? Our faith doesn't rest on the church. We've got to have a good, solid basis in the Word of God for changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, no matter what pope or preacher or theologian or said to the one way or the other. We've got to have a thus saith the Lord, or worshiping God on Sunday rather than Saturday is sinful. Well, you have some Christians today that are a little more knowledgeable, and they'll say, well, the day was changed from Saturday to Sunday because of the resurrection of Christ. And they would be right, but they would have no reason at all to realize why they're right. So the question that if I was a Jehovah's Witness, I'd ask a Christian, I'd say, well, so what? We believe in the resurrection of Christ too, but we didn't change the day. What's so special about the resurrection of Christ that we should change the fourth commandment? And besides that, where in the Bible does it say that you're to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? And then it gets serious. Or I was preaching on the platform one time with famous black preacher Joseph Lowry. Our messages were as different as day and night. But he was talking about the difference between Cirrus and Sirius. Now you know who I'm talking about. He said, the word Sirius means a headache. Cirrus is a heart attack. And so we're talking about something serious when we start asking questions to Christians. Okay, you believe Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. So what? Why do you have the Sabbath on Sunday rather than on Saturday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus? Where in the Bible do you get that practice? Would you be able to answer that question? You might slide through the first. Well, the church has been doing it for 2,000 years. Well, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Granted. But so what? How do you get from the resurrection to the Bible saying it's sinful to have any other Sabbath day today but the first day of the week? In the last denomination I was in before I was joined this one, I was examining a young guy on the floor of the presbytery. All the preachers and elders from all over Atlanta were there. We were examining this young seminary student as to the Sabbath and various other doctrinal issues, and I asked him this question, and he'd already been warned about me, I guess. And so I said, do you believe that the Sabbath was the last day of the week from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, and the first day of the week from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the world? Now, that's not a trick question. It's not a difficult question. Do you believe the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week from the beginning of time to the resurrection of Christ, and the first day of the week from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the world? And he said, and I quote, no. And I said to him, well, you are aware of the fact that you're about to take a vow saying you believe the Westminster Confession of Faith, and what I ask you is a quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith. He said, I know, I don't agree with it. He's a good Presbyterian preacher in good standing to this day. Well, they broke for lunch. The moderator saw where things were going, so he broke for an early lunch. And after lunch, we came back in, and another leading Presbyterian preacher in that denomination got up and he said, you know, I did a little poll during lunch, and I found out that 90% of the preachers and elders in this presbytery disagree with Mr. Moorcraft and do not believe that the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week from the beginning of time to the resurrection of Christ, the first day of the week from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the world. Now that was so important to me and to the history of the Christian church and to the future of the Christian church that that was the last time I ever attended a presbytery meeting of that denomination. So what would you do? Is it a big deal to you? Or do you say, well, it doesn't matter to me. Well, as long as you rest one day in seven, that's the big deal. It's Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Who cares as long as you rest? Does it really matter? Well, I hope you see this morning it will really matter. I hope you also will be able to defend the why you go to church on Sunday and not Saturday after this morning's message. Now, this is going to be predominantly teaching and instruction to try to give you answers for yourself so that you'll be able to satisfy yourself as well as other people as to why we do the biblical thing when we worship the Lord on Sunday rather than Saturday. But it's going to take more than one listening. Do not try to take notes. If you take notes, you will be 20 minutes behind at all times. Because this message is going to be like standing in front of a fan, you know, and your hair and everything blows back. So what you want to do is you want to get CDs. Make sure Aubrey got plenty of CDs. Get the CDs right after church and then sit down two or three or four times with your children and go over this over the next few weeks. Make them sit there and listen. Give them tests. Let them give you tests. Because if you keep the Sabbath holy, because the elders of this church believe it, or because the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches it, or because it's the viewpoint of most professed Christians in 2,000 years, or because it is the viewpoint of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States, and you believe that God's going to bless you, you are wrong. Your faith must not rest on man or any human document. You've got to have an answer that satisfies God, yourself, and when people call upon you to give an answer, to be able to explain to them why was the change from Saturday to Sunday. Now, we started out by reading Psalm 118, verses 22 through 27. Just look at it again. We're not going to read it again, but I want you to look at it, because in that psalm that we'll come to and spend more time on later when we go back to our series on the book of Psalms, you see a promise there that God makes to the ancient Hebrews about a coming day of joy and salvation and prosperity and light ushered in by the Lord Himself. Wonderful prophecy. In that day, it says, the Lord will take one man rejected by men, misunderstood by the people who should have understood him, and in him erect a magnificent house of salvation and friendship with himself upon that one person who is described as the stone which the builders rejected. We read Acts 4 a while ago, verses 10 through 12, because that text tells us that this Psalm 118 is, and this day that the Lord has made, this day of joy and happiness, was fulfilled in the resurrection day of Jesus. You remember in Acts 4, verses 10 through 12, the gospel is being preached, and this text is actually quoted. He says, you crucified Christ, God raised him from the dead. By the name of God, he stands here before you in good health, the man that he healed. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. In other words, he says Psalm 118 is talking about Jesus, and that day of hope and joy and blessing and salvation was the day that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and that day, that era that flowed out of that resurrection day to the very end of time. He is the stone the builders rejected. The Jewish people should have known who he was. But he is the basis, the foundation for a whole new way of life, a whole new era, a whole new day. And there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So when we read Psalm 118 with Christian eyes, we see that this day which the Lord has made, which is marvelous in our eyes, in Psalm 118, is the day Christ arose from the dead on the first day of the week, and the new day of joy, salvation, prosperity, ushered in by that resurrection. This new day that's so marvelous in our eyes is now. We're in it. It's dawned. It will never set. This day of joy and gladness began with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God arose him raised him from the dead. And so because of that resurrection and this new day of life that has flowed from that day, there is needed a new day of the week to commemorate this new beginning and dawning of the kingdom of God on earth. Therefore, as God, by his own action and example, instituted the old Sabbath on Saturday in Genesis 2, so Christ, the Son of God, by his action and example, that is, his resurrection, instituted the new Sabbath, which in Revelation 1:10 is called the Lord's Day. Now, what does the phrase the Lord's Day signify? We're going to come to it, the Lord willing, later in our message. You remember we've quoted in virtually every sermon we've preached on this subject, Mark 2:27, where Jesus calls himself, quote, the Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, that word even in Greek can mean either even or also. If it means also, it means there's nothing in all of life over which Jesus Christ does not claim to be the Lord, not even the Sabbath, not even the Jewish Sabbath, not even that one day of rest in 7 days, 7 days. I think it means even. That the Lord is Jesus is the Lord even of the Sabbath means something as glorious and as exalted and as magnificent and as hallowed as the Sabbath has been since the creation of time. Jesus is superior to the Sabbath, is its Lord, and as long as the Lord Jesus Christ has a kingdom over which he is the Lord, he will have a Sabbath over which he is the Lord. It is the Lord's day. It belongs to him and to no one else. It's under his authority. He guards it against perversions to ensure the permanency and to guarantee that the promised blessings are experienced by those who observe it properly. He guards the Lord's day, the Sabbath in his kingdom, against perversion, against any encroachment by family or church or business or state. This Sabbath day of the Lord is a day of joy, a celebration of Christ's victory over sin and death. It is a day to be filled with the adoration of our risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he rightly observes the Sabbath, and he only who does so in faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead. A faith which renounces all self-trust and self-confidence and rests in Christ alone for salvation. Most religions have days of rest. The Muslims have their day of rest. Jewish people have their day of rest. There is a form of rest that practiced by Protestant churches. Nobody accurately and actually keeps the Lord's day holy, except those who do so from a faith that rests in Christ alone for salvation, as the author and giver of life. Any true sanctifying of the Sabbath on our part is impossible without a faith that rests in Christ alone for salvation, for there is no rest for the wicked, says the Bible. He rightly observes the Sabbath commandment, and he alone who acknowledges that the first day Sabbath belongs exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then comes from that day of joy to live 6 days of work in the joy that he received on that resurrection day. Now, what's the basis? I gave you, in essence, the summary, the heart of the gospel of the Sabbath. What's the theological and historical basis for the change of this day? I'm going to give you several arguments. The day was changed and the Sabbath was preserved. That is, even though the day, this is the thing I want you to see in the Bible, that even though the day was changed from Saturday to Sunday, the Sabbath did not disappear. There has been a Sabbath day since the beginning of time. There will be a Sabbath day as long as Jesus has a kingdom. The day changed. The Sabbath was preserved. Here's the case. Number one, the Sabbath in Eden before the fall. God created Adam and Eve, created the universe out of nothing, created Adam and Eve, you know that whole story, and then rested on the seventh day. The first 6 days formed the universe like he wanted it. Now, you understand there were two first days of weeks during that creation week, don't you? Never been a week like it in the history of the world. There were two first days of weeks in the first 7 days of creation. The first day was the first day when God created the universe out of nothing and then said morning and evening and then the second day. And so the world, the universe, was created on Sunday, as we learned from Archbishop Usher, October the 23rd, 4004 or thereabout, on a Sunday, the first day of the week. When's the next first day of weeks in the first 7 days? The seventh day. The seventh day was God's Sabbath. It was the day that God rested, but it was the first full day of the rest of Adam's life of weeks. He was created on the sixth, and on the seventh day, he awoke to the first full day of the rest of his life, the first day of the rest of his weeks. Now, that's not just wishful thinking. That has a great theological impact. What is he doing? Adam is resting with God on the day that God rested in adoration of himself. The first full day of Adam's weeks was the day God rested. And Adam and Eve worshiped God. And their life on earth began from this possession of rest and fellowship with God. It wasn't something they had to earn. It wasn't something they had to go through several weeks and days and years of training before they could get to. They began their lives in rest and in fellowship with God on that seventh day Sabbath, which was the beginning of the rest of Adam's life. Then came the fall. Genesis 3. And we all know what happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Because of Adam's sin, fellowship with God was broken. This spiritual rest that he possessed was lost. He was expelled from the garden. He was under God's condemnation because there is no rest for the wicked. From that moment on, a Savior was needed to restore fellowship between man and God and to restore that lost rest. Adam then, by sinning and disobeying God, lost his rest. He lost his spiritual Sabbath. But he did not lose his Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day was in place. But he couldn't rest on that day until there was repentance and real faith. He didn't lose his Sabbath day, but now his life no longer began from a perspective of fellowship with God and rest and salvation. Now he needs a Savior. He needs to be restored. And now as a sinner, he no longer begins the weeks of his life with spiritual rest as a present possession. He must look forward in faith, waiting, longing for Christ, the seed of woman to come with salvation from sin, just as he had to wait and long for the rest at the end of his weeks. His first day Sabbath, so to speak, turned into a seventh day Sabbath, rather than beginning his life with Sabbath rest. Now he has to work toward it, long toward it. It comes now at the end of his weeks. Then you see some things about the Ten Commandments and the case in the Ten Commandments. Changing the day from Saturday to Sunday does not break the Fourth Commandment. In the Fourth Commandment, we are given a rhythmic cycle of life. We are told very clearly, we brought this out in our first message on the Sabbath, to work 6 days and rest one day. That's what is given us there. Doesn't say rest the seventh day, it says rest the Sabbath day. Work 6 days, rest one. Now notice the way that's said in the Ten Commandments. You can fit either the Old Testament Sabbath or the New Testament Sabbath into that rhythmic cycle. That will either fit a Saturday, you work 6 days, the end of that week, you rest on the seventh. Or it fits in with the first day Sabbath. You rest at the beginning of your week, and then you work 6 days thereafter. So whether it's Old Testament or whether it's New Testament, both the Saturday Sabbath and the Sunday Sabbath fit into this rhythmic cycle of life. Work hard for 6 days, rest one. Now, most people have never even studied the place of the Sabbath in the Levitical calendar. So I want you to turn with me to Leviticus 23. This is a very helpful passage. It begins with the weekly Sabbath, which is the moral, which all people have the moral obligation to obey. Particularly, Old Testament Israel had the moral obligation to obey the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. And then upon that bedrock, that moral absolute, that is, you may never break the fourth commandment. No matter what the excuse, you may never break the fourth commandment. We've seen that in our past two messages. But there are other days of the month and the year in the Hebrew calendar that were not moral absolutes, that is, binding upon man to the end of time, but had ceremonial symbolic significance. That is, there were days of the week in which you had various national religious festivals. The Passover, that was the big one. The Day of Atonement. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of the First Fruits. The Feast of the Tabernacles. The Jubilee. All these various symbolic feasts were symbolic of Christ and done away with when he came. So they were shadows that in some way pointed toward Christ, who is our Passover, who died in our place to save us from death. And when the reality of these symbols came, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these old symbols passed off the scene. But they still have something to teach us. Now let's look at Leviticus 23. As we go through this, and take time to read it with your family, I want you to notice several things. It begins with the moral absolute of the weekly Sabbath. And then it goes from there to special things happening on the 8th day of the month, the 15th day of the month, the 22nd day of the month, the 50th day of the year, all of which were called Sabbaths. And it should be noted what the 8th day is. It's the first day of the second week after a week of 7 days. And you see what the 15th day of the month is. It's the first day of a third week after 2 weeks of 7 days. 22nd day is the first day of the fourth week after 3 weeks of 7 days. And the 50th day is the first day of the 8th week after 7 weeks of 7 days. And so you see, Hebrew numbers were very significant and symbolic in the ceremonial calendar. 7 signified covenant completeness and fullness. 1 signified messianic redemption, rest, and newness of life. 8 signified rest, newness, and new beginnings. you want to have an exhaustive and exhausting book on this subject, read Francis Nigel Lee's lengthy book, but very worthwhile, The Covenantal Sabbath. Now, don't get lost in the details, because this is very important. I want you to see that this isn't a last-minute thought. Let's change the date to symbolize the death of Christ, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. This was not a plan B. I want you to see from the Hebrew calendar, this was planned all along. From the very beginning of time, God never intended for Saturday to be the final word in the Sabbath. He always intended for it to be changed to the first day of the week. So the Levitical calendar symbolically and prophetically intimated the change of the day of the week of the weekly Sabbath in Leviticus 23. By the way, Matthew 28:1, let me read to you fairly literally what it says and see if you see anything significant about the Greek way that it is written. Now, and this is the day Jesus rose from the dead, now at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. There's an end in some way of the old Sabbaths that's not continued after the resurrection of Christ. But let's look at this text. Leviticus 23, it says, verse 3, here's the moral absolute undergirding everything, the weekly Sabbath. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there's a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. And then he goes through the leading feasts that all symbolize Christ in some way or another. The first and most important being the Passover that began the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, That's the first day of the week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 7. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. Verse 10. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. Remember what it says about Jesus is the resurrected Christ. He's the first fruits of those who sleep. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, that means Sunday, the priest shall wave it. Down in verse 15, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days, the first day after seven, after 49 days, to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall present a new grain offering. Verse 24, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month of the first, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder, by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and on and on and on. Well, verse 34, you got the Feast of Booths. Verse 34, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th, first day of the third week, after 2 weeks, of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days. On the first day is a holy convocation. For 7 days you shall present an offering. Oh, that's important. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, which is the Sunday, that's the first day of the second week, you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord, etc. So now there you have the Hebrew calendar that begins with the moral absolute of the holy weekly Sabbath. Building upon that, you have these ceremonial feasts that are various feasts and rituals take place on various days relating to what that aspect of the feast represents or symbolizes. And you saw how often first days of weeks, 8 days of weeks, 15th, 22nd, etc., days of weeks, all of which were first days of weeks, you see the role the first day of the week played in those ancient rituals. And you see that the first and the eighth day are called Sabbaths. Just like all these holy days are called Sabbath, whatever day of the week they fell on, that the weekly Sabbath was not the only day called the Sabbath, but these other holy days, which included many first days of weeks, were also called Sabbaths in the Old Testament. The Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled in Acts 2, And that was the fifth, first day of a week after seven weeks of 7 days. So you see, the first and the eighth days are of special importance, both of which are first days of weeks in the Hebrew calendar. The first day of the week, along with all these other first days of weeks, played an important role as a symbol and promise of rest, newness, new beginning in the Messiah, in teaching the covenant people that their hope and destination are in the new day, Psalm 118, that will come with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The stone the builders rejected will be the foundation of that new day. When he comes, he will make all things new, even the Sabbath day. So you see, embedded right there in the Hebrew ceremonial symbolic calendar of the Old Testament, you have these first day Sabbaths, all of which in their respective places symbolize newness of life and fellowship and a new day that would come with the Messiah. Now let's talk about the Sabbath and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because obviously the key to the change of Sabbath days from the seventh to the first is the resurrection of Christ. Someone said once that when man in the image of God failed, that is Adam, God in the image of man came to the rescue, that is Jesus. And that helps us understand the whole flow of history. Christ was the last Adam. God told the first Adam, Adam, if you represent the whole human race, whatever you do, all of your descendants will experience the consequences of. If you obey my law perfectly, without any slip-ups, no infractions, then you will win for yourself and all your posterity unlosable eternal life and indefectible holiness. But in the day you eat of that fruit and you disobey me, as the representative of the human race, you plunge yourself and the whole human race into sin and darkness and death. You know the story all too well about how the first Adam failed in bringing life to his posterity. So the last Adam, Jesus, came to fulfill the covenant of works for all his people in which Adam failed. Jesus said, I'll take the place of all the people. I'll obey your law perfectly. And you give my people eternal life, unlosable life, indefectible holiness based upon my perfect obedience. Adam failed, I will not fail. So as the last Adam, Jesus came to fulfill the covenant of works for all his people. So now in Christ, as Adam did before the fall, we begin our spiritual life from the vantage point of possessed spiritual and eternal rest in Christ from sin. You remember the seventh Sabbath was the first full day of Adam's life, to symbolize the fact that he began his life in righteousness, in fellowship with God, and then lost that fellowship. Well, now that Christ has come and fulfilled the covenant of works and died for us and obeyed God's law for us, we, as Adam in the very beginning, now begin our lives in Christ, in spiritual rest and fellowship with God. The old is gone. The new is here. As the Son of God incarnate, he's the recreator, the rest bringer. Jesus makes all things new, a new church, new hearts, new Israel, new laws, new sacraments, new heavens, new earth, physical resurrection, new covenant, and a new day of rest in his kingdom to commemorate the new beginning and dawning of the triumphant kingdom of God. So you see, we're not overstating our case when we say the key to understanding the change of the old Sabbaths from the seventh to the first is the resurrection of Jesus Christ promised in Psalm 118, and that new life and that new day of joy that his resurrection would bring. Listen to this very important observation by Nigel Lee. It is important to note that Christ did not rise on the Saturday Sabbath, turning that day into one of joy. You ever thought about that? The weekly Sabbath, I mean, it was high in Old Testament times. It was a sign of God's covenanting with his people. I mean, you couldn't get any greater blessing than to fellowship with God on the Sabbath day, a sign of God's love for his people. Jesus stayed in the grave on Saturday. He did not arise from the dead on Saturday. He did not turn Saturday into a day of joy. He deliberately passed Saturday by in death. He died on Friday, stayed buried on Saturday, arose from the dead on Sunday morning, the day after the old Saturday Sabbath, thus turning Sunday, not Saturday, into a day of newness of life and of joy. Friday and Saturday, Christ spent in death, humiliation, and the grave. It was on Sunday that Christ was exalted from the grave. Now I want you to turn with me, having studied Leviticus 23. I went through all that because I was anxious to get to John 20. I want you to go to John 20, and you'll be able to see things now that you weren't able to see unless we had looked at Leviticus 23 and the Hebrew calendar. I want to read three verses in John 20, verse 1, verse 19, verse 26. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door having been shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now notice what's in all three of those verses. Verse 1, Christ arose from the dead on the first day of the week. Verse 19, by evening that week, which means it wasn't from sundown to sundown, but it was still evening of the first day of the week, Jesus appeared in their midst 8 days later. That is, the next Sunday. His disciples were meeting. Thomas was with them, and Jesus came to their little prayer meeting, whatever, and appeared, even though the door was shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now, think about that for a minute. The resurrected Christ met with his worshiping disciples on the first time after his resurrection on Sunday evening. They were already doing it. They were already treating that day as a day of special holiness and of joy and of adoration. That the early church, the apostles, were already viewing Sunday, the first day of the week, as of having special importance to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the evening of the very Sunday Jesus arose from the dead, they were meeting together. This is the beginning of the Lord's Day. Then 8 days later, or on the first day of the second week after Jesus' resurrection, that is Sunday, the disciples were gathered again. And the resurrected Christ confirmed their practice by personally appearing in their gatherings during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And there's reason to believe that all of these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus between his resurrection and ascension took place on Sundays. But the thing that I want you to see, the first day, then the eighth day, gathered for prayer, for worship, because of the special significance of that day on Sunday evening. Now let me ask you a question. What if I, and I wish there were more people here than you for me to ask this question to. Because questions like this, unfortunately, are asked usually to the choir. And I wish people who are not members of the choir, I don't mean that literally, but members of Chalcedon. There's some here. Maybe you're one, but there's others that need to be here to hear this question. What if I were to announce tonight at this afternoon at 2:30, the resurrected Jesus is going to make an appearance in our worship service and teach us His Word? Would you come? Sure. Because He is going to be here at 2:30. He's here every Sunday at 2:30. I'm telling you right here now with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that every Sunday morning and every Sunday at 2:30, the Lord Jesus Christ is at Chalcedon to teach His Word through the frail lips of preachers. You're going to be here every Sunday after that because Jesus is here? You're going to find some flimsy excuse, some reason why you're not going to come on Sunday night, even though I'm telling you with the authority of God, Jesus is here at 2:30 to teach His faithful people. So the first thing Jesus did as the resurrected Christ was to attend an evening Sunday service. That's how important they are to Him. But notice how John, in his gospel, speaks of the disciples meeting on the day of Christ's resurrection. He says they met on the first day of the week, and then they met again 8 days later. I am absolutely convinced that this wasn't accidental. These guys were Jewish people. These guys knew the Old Testament. They knew the Christ-centered purpose of all the various aspects of the Hebrew calendar. And when John said He appeared to us on the first day of the week, and then again on the eighth day of the week, that is, the first day of the second week, he was linking these appearances with the symbolism of the Old Testament ceremonial calendar. Remember what it said in Leviticus 23. You shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days with a Sabbath rest on the first day and a Sabbath rest on the eighth day. So these apostles knew that Sunday in the Hebrew calendar was a Sabbath. The day Jesus arose from the dead. So each of these first day Sabbaths in the Old Testament ceremonial calendar symbolize, when you study them in their place, symbolize the newness, freshness, consummation of life in the kingdom of Christ. That's what you would expect a first day of the week to symbolize. It symbolized newness and the consummation of joy and life in that kingdom that has Jesus as its king. So when they said the disciples, Christ met with the disciples on the first day and then 8 days later, that's John inspired by the Holy Spirit telling you and me that since the resurrection of Christ, the first day Sabbaths fit perfectly into the new day, the new life, the new dispensation, the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth, which Christ Jesus put into place. So now we, from, and as Isaiah 66, and we'll get to this sometime, the kingdom of Christ advances and progresses and increases in its number as the Sabbaths week by week advance. It says from Sabbath to Sabbath, from weekly Sabbath to weekly Sabbath, from the Lord's day to Lord's day, the kingdom of Christ will grow on predominantly on the first day of weeks until the eighth day of God's eternal rest, that first and eternal day of rest that comes with the second coming of Christ. Now, I want to emphasize something again that I have emphasized in every sermon, and that is the significance of divine example. This is how you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses and various other cultic people. When they come to you, as they've come to me, and say, give us a verse anywhere, doesn't matter where, give us a verse anywhere that says, God says, now change the Sabbath to Saturday to Sunday.
Give chapter verse, show us one. Well, we can. We're building our case, but the point is, they don't think you can. They don't think that there's any place in the New Testament where God commands us change the day, preserve the Sabbath, change the day. And your answer to them should be to make them think, I will and I can if you give me a chapter verse before the Ten Commandments, sometime between Genesis 1 and Exodus 20, where God expressly commanded the Jews to keep Saturday as the Sabbath. He did. I mean, they kept the Sabbath. It's just as obvious as can be. From the day God rested on to the day that Moses said, remember the Sabbath day. There's all kinds of examples of Noah, Abraham, all the rest. You give me, Mr. Jehovah's Witness, you give me one chapter verse in between Moses and Genesis where God said to his people, thou shalt keep the Sabbath on Saturday. There is no such verse. But there is divine example. Divine example is as valid and instructive a guide to duty as express divine command. In other words, there's two ways that God reveals his will to his image bearers. One is by express command, do this. Another is by his example. You're in my image, now I want you to rest on my day. Adam saw God rest. God didn't tell Adam in Genesis 1 and 2, keep the Saturday holy. But Adam, as the image of God, saw God rest, and he followed God's example by resting on the seventh day of the week. Adam saw God rest, and so to speak, and so is the image of God created to reflect God's life in his own life on a creaturely level. He rested from his work on the seventh day. Jesus Christ blessed and sanctified the first day of the week after a previous week and life of suffering for sin to redeem his people. And he rested on the first day of the week from that redemptive work that he experienced and went through for the salvation of his people. And he rested from that redemptive work by rising from the dead. The Spirit-inspired, Christ-commissioned apostles saw Christ rest, so to speak. And so, as the renewed images of God and the foundation of the church, they taught the church to rest from its work and to celebrate Christ through faith on the recurring first day of the week. In both instances, the basis for the weekly pattern is the example of God. Adam followed God's example in Genesis 1 and had the Sabbath on Saturday. The apostles, the foundations of the church, saw Christ arise from the dead on Sunday and changed the day. The precedent set by Christ and his apostles may be as binding as their command. Remember who these apostles were. Jesus said when they hear to the people, to his apostles, he said, when they hear you, they hear me. And if they reject you, they reject me. You're my mouthpieces. You're the foundation of the church, with myself being the chief cornerstone. It is your testimony and your confession that is going to be the foundation upon which I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So when you speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you speak for me. When people bow to your teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're bound to me. You speak with my voice. You speak with my authority. And so when you have Christ and his Holy Spirit-inspired apostles setting a precedent, the assumption we should make, unless there's some overriding reason, is that this is the binding obligation and duty and privilege of the church. We keep the Sabbath on Sunday and not on Saturday because that's the way Jesus and the foundation of the church, his apostles, did it as well. Now remember also that there were several post-resurrection appearances of Jesus between his resurrection and his ascension during those 40 days. And I just want to remind you, we don't have time to go into it, but it's a great sermon in and of itself. Whenever Jesus met at these worship services on the Lord's Day, like Sunday evenings, what did he do? What did he talk about? What was his purpose of appearing on the Lord's Day for these 40 days after his resurrection to his ascension? Here's some of the things he did. He brought his disciples comfort and joyful assurance of peace with God. Sometimes he would upbraid them and rebuke them for unbelief and hardness of heart. He assured them of the reality of his resurrection. He ate and communed with them. He opened their understanding of the Word of God that he spoke to them. He equipped them with power and with his Spirit. And he commissioned them to make the world's nations Christ's disciples. And these are the very same things the risen Christ does today to and for his church, gathered to worship on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Any of those things you need? Do you need to be reassured of comfort and joy and assurance of peace with God? Do you need to be rebuked for your unbelief and hardness of heart and spiritual laziness? Do you need to be reassured that Jesus did really arise from the dead? Do you want to enjoy communion with Christ? Do you want Christ to open up your mind to understand the Word of God? Do you want to be equipped by Christ with His power and with His Spirit to be His effective instruments in this world of bringing the world to Him? That's what Jesus does to people who come to church Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Now, I know, I'm not being mean or hard or anything, I know that there are some very good reasons that will hold up on Judgment Day for not coming to church on Sunday evening. But those are the only ones you get to do. If you're not coming to church on Sunday evening, will not hold up on Judgment Day, you better be here to hear Jesus. There's no excuse otherwise. And then there's the new Pentecostal Sabbath. You remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? When the Holy Spirit, when Jesus, the resurrected, ascended Christ, baptized his church with the Holy Spirit. What was that baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost by Christ from heaven? It was the renewal and the recreation of the church of God by the Spirit of Christ. It, like the Old Testament feast of Pentecost, was a day of joy and gladness. Remember, it's the first day of the fifth week after 7 weeks of 7 days. And what took place on the day of Pentecost with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week gave a distinct character to all the subsequent Sundays for the church. Since that day of Pentecost on the first day of the week and Christ baptizing the church with it, it gave a distinct flavor and character to the church ever since. What took place on the day of Pentecost? The preaching of the Word of God was the central thing that took place in Acts 2, and every other Sunday, along with congregational prayer, the administration of sacraments, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, praise to God, and as a result, people were convicted of sin and transformed by the Word and Spirit of God. That's what's been experienced in churches ever since the day of Pentecost took place on Sunday. And the Lord Jesus Christ baptized his church with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, one of the saddest things I ever heard, I heard several years ago. It's not, you see a lot of innovation in churches today. You see people getting bored. They come to a church for a long time and the church does the same thing every Sunday for 25, 30 years. And it gets old to them. And they get bored. And they need something fresh and something new. And so they go looking for it out there. During the first Mr. Bush's Persian Gulf War, American warplanes bombed and destroyed Christian churches where worship had been going on every Sunday for 1,900 years the same way, leaving a million professed Christians penniless in Iraq. 1900 years. There used to be example after example of churches that would meet, just like the New Testament church. Do the same thing. When corruptions came in, things started to change and the churches started to fall. But as long as they maintain their apostolic purity, they remain strong for generation after generation. Sure, there were people that got bored. They left, and they cut themselves off from the means of God's grace. But those that did not grow weary with what God had commanded and with God's ordinances continued to be blessed down through their generations. Now, I can understand getting bored with me. That's one thing. I mean, I'm not jumping on you for that. Anybody that's here and is bored with me, so am I. I'm not even bringing that up. But how can you get bored with Jesus? Jesus is going to be here today at 2:30. Now, after Jesus arose to heaven, ascended to heaven, the apostles and the church, built upon them as a foundation, continued a certain tradition. Not that man thought up. There's human tradition that the Bible condemns. And there's apostolic tradition, which the apostles got directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles continued to lead the church in the things that they had taught him, that he had taught them. In Acts 19... up until Acts 19, the apostles would always go to the synagogues first to gather a crowd of people. This idea that the original churches were home churches is not true. The apostles did not meet in homes to speak of until after they were kicked out of the synagogues. Acts 19, it says that when the leaders of the synagogue started speaking evil of the way, capital W, before the multitudes, Paul separated the disciples and even then didn't go into somebody's home, but rented a school of one Tyrannus. And then they also used people's homes, and most people's homes weren't even big enough. If you go to Pompeii and you see the average size of a little home, I mean, it's just a teeny little place. Sometimes they had to, however. So in Acts 19 was a major transition point in the history of the world. When Paul led the disciples out of the synagogue and separated them from the old Jewish church. This separation marked the final parting of the ways between the synagogue and the church. The final parting of the ways between the Jewish Saturday Sabbath and the Christian Sunday Sabbath. From Acts 19 on, the Bible records no further Christian evangelization of the Jews on the Saturday Sabbath in the synagogue. This separation from unbelief was total and final. In Acts 27, it says, on the first day of the week, when we, Paul, were gathered together to break bread, Luke's writing this, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So here you have Paul continuing the practice of meeting on Sunday evenings on the first day of the week to preach the Word of God, to have fellowship, and to take communion together. Just as it was the practice of the Galatian churches, so also in the Corinthians church it was the practice to gather for worship on the first day of the week and do something else, in addition to reading the Bible and praying. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections may be made when I come. And so here Paul's respecting the practice in Galatia, Corinthian church. Not only did you hear the Word of God and take the sacraments, but you also took up offerings. You see, these characteristics that are so true of evangelical and reformed churches today are not things that are new. They're part of the apostolic tradition on the first day of the week. Well, now we come to that word, the Lord's Day. It's found in Revelation 1:10. It's the only time this word is used, and yet obviously it has been seen as important by the history of the church, because that's what the Christian Sabbath has been referred to ever since. Not only as the Christian Sabbath, but as the Lord's Day. And remember who says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." It was John, the Spirit-inspired apostle and mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase, "the Lord's Day," is a different, entirely different Greek phrase than the Day of the Lord. This is where it's so important to know Greek. The Lord's Day is a phrase that doesn't even resemble the Day of the Lord. It has an entirely different significance, closely related, but different significance. It denotes a day that belongs uniquely, exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Day is a day that belongs exclusively and only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're often told that this text does not explicitly identify the Lord's Day as a Sunday. So when we use this text, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," to apply to Sunday, we're reading our preconceived notions into the text. But it could not have been any other day of the week besides Sunday. We're not reading into it anything. It couldn't be any other day of the week. The apostolic church recognized only the first day of the week, the day of the Lord's resurrection, as a day of singular religious significance belonging exclusively and uniquely to the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, "the Lord's Day," the Lord's, is also used in 1 Corinthians 11:20 for the Lord's Supper, a meal that belongs exclusively and totally to the Lord Jesus Christ, to celebrate His redeeming work and to communicate His redeeming grace to His people. And Joy Piper, in that great book that I hope you can get, said, "In like manner, the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day because it is the day that belongs peculiarly to the Lord and was appointed to commemorate His completed redemption and to communicate grace to His people. The Lord's congregation then meets on the Lord's Day to hear the Lord's word and to celebrate the Lord's Supper." Remember where John was when he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." He'd been exiled to a rocky, desolate island named Patmos in the Aegean Sea by pagan magistrates to punish him for preaching the gospel that Jesus had arisen from the grave. He was on that island all by himself. But he makes the point that he was in the Spirit on a day that belonged exclusively to the Lord. Now, what does this phrase "in the Spirit" denote? Robert L. Dabney says it means that he was doing on Patmos what godly people now call keeping Sunday holy. He was engaging in spiritual exercises and worship. He was holding communion with the Holy Spirit. Here then is our first point, that although in solitude, cut off alike from Christian meetings and ordinary weekday occupations, by his banishment, the inspired apostle was keeping Sunday holy. It's the strongest possible example. Our second point is that God blessed him in his Sabbath keeping with the greatest spiritual blessing, which perhaps he had enjoyed since he sat at the feet of Jesus, his Savior, came down to keep Sunday with him. Jesus, by his Spirit, comes down every Sunday at 2:30 to keep Sunday with those who are here. Our third and strongest point is that the inspired man here calls the day the Lord's Day. There is no doubt that the Lord named is the glorified Redeemer. There is but one consistent and scriptural sense to place on this name of the day. It is the day that belongs, says Dabney, especially to the Lord. But as all our days belong in one sense to Him, the only meaning is that the first day of the week is now set apart and hallowed to Christ. Well, we've tried to give you a lengthy, solid case for God commanding us to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday to celebrate the living Christ. We don't do it on the basis of the church's decision, of a book's decision, a man's decision. We do it because of the command of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I told you that it was going to be heavy, that you're going to have to listen to it 3 or 4 times, with your children particularly. But they can understand it probably easier than you can. Go through everything with them. But people, wouldn't it be great? I like an article that Wayne wrote one time. Rogers, Council of Chalcedon, says, why can't we all just be Calvinists? Well, we can say the same thing. Why can't we all just worship the Lord on Sunday rather than Saturday? Wouldn't it be great if there was just a verse in the Bible? I mean, we've got all these convincing things from symbolic Hebrew calendar. We've got the prophecy of Psalm 118. We've got the practice of Christ and the apostles. I mean, we've got divine example. But, you know, wouldn't it be a stronger case if we had a chapter verse? And the answer to the question is no. It would not be a stronger case. How much stronger can you get than the example of the risen Lord Jesus Christ? But now, after having said that, there is a verse in the Bible that says the Sabbath for Christians today is no longer Saturday, but Sunday. And that clinches the argument. And next Sunday, we'll talk about it. Now, why discuss all this? Is it important? And the answer is, yes, it is important. We're talking about the continuing validity of the law of God. Is it important that we obey God's law or not? Does God's law have continuing, abiding validity in our lives? Or does it not? Can we treat any day of the week like we want to? Or must we treat days of the week the way God has commanded? I mean, what is Sunday? It's a tax. God levies two taxes upon your life and mine. The first is a tithe, a tenth of our income. That tithe that God commands of all of us is His tax on our use of His property. He says, I'm giving you the world as yours to enjoy and to exercise dominion over and to build your family and culture on, and I'm going to tax you 10% because of your use of my property. The other tax is the Sunday, Sabbath. What kind of tax is it? It's a tax on our use of God's time. God's giving you a certain amount of time to live. Not any way you want, but in whatever way He prescribes. God's given you property to use for His glory. Not in any way you want, but in the way He has prescribed. Those who refuse to glorify God by dedicating the whole Lord's Day, Christian Sabbath, on the first day of the week, to live that day as He has commanded, are rebels in God's universe. You see yourself as a rebel? Well, Joe, I do everything else okay. I mean, I put a lot of money in the offering plate. We'll just talk about Sunday. I have a friend who years ago, I'm surprised he's still my friend after rebuking for all this, but years ago, I asked him, I said, so-and-so, you made a lot of money in your life. How come you're not tithing? He said, how come you go out on the lake on Sunday instead of coming to church? And my dear friend said, well, God and I cut a deal. And that deal was I'd put big checks in the offering plate on Sunday, and he would let me go out on the lake on Sunday afternoon. And I said, now when was it exactly you cut this deal? Of course, there was no deal. But that's the way people think. I'll do everything else right as long as I get to keep my Sunday. Sunday doesn't even belong to you. It's the Lord's day. And it belongs to nobody but Him. You want to be a rebel in God's universe? Or do you want to receive some of the greatest blessings that God has to bestow upon people? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The church has been doing that for 2,000 years. You see, that's why we're not so crazy about innovations, contemporary things. If we're doing what God has commanded, we don't get bored by these things. Nothing else will benefit you except worship the Lord on His day the way He has commanded. So we don't look for new innovations. We don't look for new tricks. Like Charles Hodge said one time at Princeton Seminary, he said, we don't teach anything new here. These are things that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded. To worship Him by His word on His day as He has commanded. We don't ask for any tricks. People get bored and they think, well, if I'm bored, it must be because the preacher of the church is not spiritual. I'm not getting fed. I'm not growing. I'm not advancing in the Christian faith as I should. I'm bored. And whose fault is that? Whose fault is it? Whose fault is it to say, I am bored knowing that the risen Christ is a church to bless me if I'd be there? Whose fault is it? So we're always trying to change things or try to satisfy spiritual desires when it's really sinful desires we need to repent of. We wouldn't be bored. It's amazing what they'll do in churches today. There is a Presbyterian church, conservative evangelical, claims to be reformed in Alpharetta as we speak, that on Sundays when it has communion, you go forward and you take the bread and the wine from the hands of the preacher. You say, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? If you ask the question, it shows you've never paid close attention to what the Bible teaches about communion. Communion is a meal. And as closely as possible, the Bible says we must cause it to resemble a meal. Either by sitting there as families and being served by the elders, as waiters in a restaurant, or as gathering around tables as we have done in our past in groups, and we eat as various segments of the church. Coming forward to take communion from the hand of the preacher does not resemble a meal. It resembles Roman Catholic Eucharist. Is that what they did in the Last Supper in the upper room? Did they all come by, the apostles, and kneel before Jesus, and Jesus dipped bread and wine and put it in their mouth? Of course not. They were sitting around a table. They were eating a meal. Why is it people want new things, exciting things, less boring things? They assume the problem is not in them, but that the problem is somewhere else. And the problem is they have lost their first love. And they no longer come to church or have the desire to come to church to satisfy that first love, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever get bored with the person you love? Especially if He's Jesus. We're talking about some of the most important searching, soul-trying things that any Christian can ever consider. We're not talking simply about being stickler for details as what we do on Sunday. We're talking about your own personal spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. There's people that come to church here, don't come to church here because they're bored. Now, there's some that don't come because of sins in me and sins in the elders and sins in you, and that's a whole different story. But there's some who don't come because they think we're the problem and the real problem is their own personal relationship with Christ. What about you? You're going to leave
leave someday because you got bored. Let's pray. We thank you and praise you, great God, for giving us the Lord's Day. Help us to cherish it, keep it, defend it. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us